How are the scales of your mind tipped concerning musical accompaniment in worship so far? We have looked at the regulative principle, the theology. We've looked at the Old and New Testament biblical principles. We have even used logic, and added to these and secondary to them, for the last number of sermons, we've looked briefly at church history, the early church fathers up until the Dark Ages, till the times of the Reformation and the Puritan era and the founding of independent and congregational churches I mentioned last time, and all the way through church history. It is without a doubt that the churches were against musical accompaniment in the praise of God, except the Roman Catholic Church. During the Dark Ages, and even then, there were objections. Now, I would like now, and lastly, in the area of church history, to consider these eras, or these eras of church history. The 1700s, firstly. Secondly, more briefly, the 1800s. And thirdly, from the 1900s to the present day. But before we do that, I want us to bear in mind the lessons or the teaching of the three passages of Scripture that I have just read. We see, if we understand these three passages and many others like them in the Old Testament, we see that these passages were very much broken. And it began in the 1700s. Now, let me ask a question firstly, and give a little detail about each of the passages, so we are looking at the Bible, not merely church history. What is the teaching of Deuteronomy 12? Verse 29 to 32. The general plain teaching. The general teaching is, God is saying, do not adopt the how pagans worship their gods. Do not adopt and use their methods in the worship of me, says Jehovah. That's plainly the message of Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 to 32. But only do in the worship of Jehovah what God commands us to do. God commands them to do. Do not add to it and do not take from it. That's the teaching of Deuteronomy 12, isn't it? The second question I want to ask is, what then is the teaching of this other passage you've read of Jeremiah 9, 12 to 18? Well, when you couple it with it and you see the warning in Deuteronomy 12 and add these other two from their later history, it becomes clear. In Deuteronomy 9, verses 12 to 18, the passage is a passage of mourning. And it's mourning the church in the Old Testament that is at this time dying and scattered and actually being destroyed. Cry and mourn, the passage repeatedly says. Why? For God is doing this. All the way through, God speaks directly that he is doing this to the Old Testament church in Jeremiah 9. Why is God doing this to them? Because, he gives them many reasons, and just in that section, he says, because they have forsaken my law. Because they have not obeyed God's voice, nor walked accordingly. But they have followed, God says, the imaginations of their own heart. They have followed their own wants, their own heart, their own desires that they inherited from their fathers, their traditions. That's what it says, doesn't it? And it led them to Baalism. And it led them to the idolatry of man-made worship. And that's precisely why Jeremiah is sent to warn them that God is going to destroy them. The church in the Old Testament. Thirdly, what is the teaching of Isaiah 58? And there's many passages like that as well. Verses 13 and 14. God is saying very plainly through the prophet to his own people, "You will only be blessed, my covenant people, when on God's day, when on the Sabbath, the one day of worship of God in seven, on that particular day, the day of worship, when you stop, quote, doing thine own pleasure." And the Hebrew word for pleasure means entertainment. "When you stop going your own ways, your own path, your own methods on God's day in worship. When you don't find your own pleasure, when on the Sabbath day of worship, it's not all about what I like. And when you stop speaking thine own words on the day of worship and not God's words." All those things are in the verses I read very plainly. So what's the teaching? What's God saying? God is saying to the people in Isaiah's day, on my Sabbath day of worship, you need to stop your man-centered worship. Stop doing your own things. And start doing what God wants as worship on his Sabbath day of worship. And when you do this, my covenant people, you will be blessed. And that is the plain teaching of that passage. God is telling them in Isaiah 58 and also in Jeremiah and all the other passages, worship is not about what you want on my day. It's not about what you like on my day. But it's about what he wants. It's about what God wants on his day. "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and holy to of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasures, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and you'll be truly blessed," basically the rest of the verse says. What's the teaching? The teaching is God's worship on his day, because the Sabbath is deliberately mentioned, is not about what his people want. It's not about their entertainment. It's not about what pleases people. It's not about majority opinion. But God's worship on his day is about obeying God's word. Now remember, the teaching of those three passages, just generally, as we look at church history from the 1700s to the present day. The arguments used, and I'll give you a few of them tonight, in the 1700s are spurious arguments that were put forward by those who wanted musical accompaniment in the praise and worship of God. The arguments are spurious in trying to justify introducing music. Let me come then firstly to the 1700s. Let us ask the question that one church historian asks. Let me quote him to you. Where's my glasses? "How did the Protestant churches, which once held to the principles of the Reformers and Puritans, lose their convictions? How did musical instruments come to have such a dominant presence in the worship of the modern evangelical church?" End of quote. The answer to that question, brethren, is this: gradual erosion. A repetitive, slow, steady wearing away of biblical principles and a replacing of them with the wants and desires of men. It started really in the Protestant churches. It started in the 1700s. Have you heard of the gallery orchestras? Young people in schools. To aid singing in schools, in schoolhouses among young people, they had what they called gallery orchestras in the 1700s. Let me give you a quote from Henry Wilder Foote, another historian. The awakening of interest in instrumental music had no immediate effect upon the churches. But when the singing school met in the schoolhouse, there was no objection to the use of the pitch pipe to set your pitch or the bass viol to support the singing. But the young people, once accustomed to instrumental support, naturally desired it when they sat in the singer's gallery in church. So the pitch pipe was introduced almost by stealth, says this historian, perhaps. And then usually the bass viol, which they called the Lord's fiddle, because it became so much associated with psalm singing, whereas the violin had secular associations with dancing. End of quote. So when the young people, says this historian, got used to singing in the secular schools with musical accompaniment, even though it was only a pitch pipe or a viol, they began to want it in church. And what happened? Well, it's just a fact of history. The church compromised to please the young people. And that's just a fact. The pitch pipe, the bass viol, which led to the organ. Another man that I've quoted to you before, Price, says this: it was the entrance of these relatively small orchestra-type instruments, as noted above, that seems to have gradually broken down the opposition in many churches to the use of the larger, more conspicuous organ. By the end of the 18th century, that is the 1700s, the principles of Reformation, which had guided such churches for centuries, had largely disappeared. Just 100 years. Some of the arguments in support of the organ included its rising popularity among the churches, its appeal to the younger members of the church, and its supposed usefulness in evangelism. End of quote. So there's the main arguments, and that is the main arguments, when music was introduced into churches, these were the major arguments put forward. And you'll find that if you go and read in church history, you'll find there are very few arguments biblically trying to justify musical accompaniment, but you'll find these arguments over and over again. It's popular. It's what the majority want. Or it appeals to the young people. Where have I heard that before? Isn't that why the bands and green pastures? Isn't that the excuse in every Baptist church in this country? Why they have the young people that don't attend the prayer meeting up front playing instruments? Keeps them off the street. It gets the young people. It keeps the young people. Have we not thought on, moved on from the 1700s? It appeals to the young people was the main argument. Or it's useful in it for evangelism. It gets people in. If you have nice music and a singer up, it attracts a crowd. Yeah, you can entertain the goats all you want. This is the argument. This is meant to be arguments for music. It's popular by majority. It appeals to young people. And it gets people in. Has nothing changed in 300 or 400 years? I don't think it has. Because nothing changes. Humans never change. They're always the same. We have the same nature always. See if that's the arguments. Poor apostles. Poor apostle Paul. Did you not know your evangelism was deficient? Because we discovered in the 1700s that music helps with evangelism. My, the apostles didn't know that. Sure they didn't. Poor apostles had to do without. Poor Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't know that when he was evangelizing and preaching. We made a new discovery in the 1700s that music accompaniment aids is the greatest, quote, aid to evangelism. And anyway, the young people like it. It keeps the young people in church. It's better off than on the streets. And after all, the majority want it. The majority of churches. And many tracts were written to advance music in churches in the 1700s. Three congregational independent ministers on the 30th of January 1722, their names were Peter Thatcher, John Danford, and Samuel Danford. They wrote a tract saying that there should be continued psalm singing unaccompanied by music. They wrote that in 1722. So much were the tracts against psalm singing and music coming in. They defended psalm singing and musical accompaniment. But in 1763, an anonymous pamphlet was written and published in the city of Philadelphia in America that was probably the widest spread tract for musical accompaniment in the churches. And I'm going to give you quotes from it, from this book. It's quite an extended quote, but we're going to look at the arguments that they're putting forward and demolish them in just a little moment. This is the main arguments now from the most popular tract for musical accompaniment that was published in 1763. It was called The Lawfulness, Excellency, and Advantages of Instrumental Music in the Public Worship of God. That was the title. They always had long titles in those days. One church historian says this pamphlet seems to have gained wide distribution and was written to encourage Presbyterians and Baptists to reconsider their opposition to the use of musical instruments in worship. The only scriptural argument in the pamphlet was the assumption that because musical instruments were used in the Old Testament temple, they should be used in the church. Old Testament, therefore we can use them in the church. Other arguments were that instruments, and this is quoting from the tract now, instruments, quote, created a divine melody. That was one of the arguments. And musical instruments, quote, created a heavenly enthusiasm which spread itself through the whole assembly. This, says the church historian, supposedly increased the devotion of the people and was declared not only a strong proof of the propriety and excellency of the institution of music, but gives a pleasing idea that the cause of Christianity is not so desperate. To this was added an argument from the increasing popularity of musical instruments among churches. Those who held to the old ways of no musical accompaniment were ridiculed and mocked as being ridiculous and weak, but well-meaning professors, who, if were properly informed, would know better. The pamphlet confidently declares that the use of musical instruments, quote, will not bring us one jot nearer popery or episcopacy than we were before. That's cited, that Pope pamphlet is cited in the book by Prince, or the man Price, that I have told you about before. Now, as you can see, this pamphlet was obviously written by someone that was very illogical. The arguments in the pamphlet are six, and they run as follows. It's easy in the old wording to lose the argument. I've outlined the points, the argument points that they make, the six arguments. The first one is music is used in the Old Testament, so therefore it's okay for use in the New Testament church. That is the only biblical attempt out of the six arguments. It's the only biblical attempt to argue from the Bible. We have dealt with already, though, that area, haven't we? We've looked at the Old Testament and noted that dancing was allowed in the Old Testament, and also swords and politicians and chains and executing judgment upon kings in the very same passages that contain musical accompaniment, Psalm 149 being the perfect example. We've also noted from the Old Testament that God only commanded directly for musical instruments to be played by specific people at specific times. The people were the Levites, and the times were the sacrifices and the sacrificial worship. Now we have no command, no Levites, and no occasions, because the sacrifices are over, the Levites are over, and there's no more command to do it. So that's that argument dealt with. Because it was in the Old Testament, we should do. The second argument for music in the pamphlet is this, quote, instruments create divine melody. What? Who says? Who says? Is that just your opinion? Or is that proof? Do you see that that's a purely subjective argument? That is just someone's opinion. That they think musical instruments, quote, create divine melody. Now, create means make. Divine means God. And melody means tune. I looked it all up in the dictionary to be sure of my words. A pleasing series of sounds. So musical instruments create a divine, a God something. Sounds? Well, I don't think so. Because that's a purely subjective opinion. But I don't think so. But so what, even if it does? So what? That's a person's opinion. That is not an argument. That's like me saying chicken vindaloo creates a lovely sensation on your taste buds. But you mightn't think so, because that's just my opinion. That's not an argument. It's an opinion. It's a personal taste of a human being. So that's that argument dealt with. It isn't an argument. The next argument is, quote, when the musical instruments were used, quote, heavenly enthusiasm spread to the whole assembly. And that makes it right, does it? People began to be enthusiastic about it in the church assembly. What is that? Is that proof that mean it's right? So was the Toronto blessing right? Was there not an enthusiasm that spread throughout the congregations But that doesn't make it right. Sure, it doesn't. That's not an argument. Again, it's subjective. Who says it's heavenly enthusiasm? It's purely people's opinion. And fourthly, the tract pamphlet says, musical accompaniment supposedly increases devotion to God. That's what it says. That's an argument for having it. It increases people's devotion for God. Well, I would certainly argue with that. Devotion to God is seen primarily in obedience to God's word. It's not a mystical thing. Devotion to God is not seen in making up your own ideas and doing things that please you. That's not devotion to God. And I would also point out from my previous experience, before I was in White Abbey, preaching for 2 years in many Baptist churches, both in England and in this country, and congregational churches and FIEC churches all over the UK, I would point out that people in most worship bands, in inverted commas, in evangelical churches, are very unfaithful, and I'm speaking generally, most of them are very unfaithful and are very rarely seen at a service at which they're not up front taking part. That's a fact. And they're virtually never at the prayer meeting. So it's not devotion to God you're talking about, I would say to the person that wrote that pamphlet, but devotion to what you want, to your likes and dislikes, to your own pleasure and your own likes in church. See how we're going to tie this into the passages we've been reading at the end? The fifth argument in the pamphlet is this. Musical instruments are increasing in popularity among churches. That's an argument. How could any sane person even argue from that position? That's philosophically or logically, that's an untenable position. See, you were to bring that argument into a group of philosophers or debaters, they would laugh you to scorn. That's not an argument. It's increasing in popularity in churches, and that means it's good. Listen, brethren. Divorce is increasing in popularity in churches. Does that mean it's right and it's good? Adultery is increasing in popularity in churches. So is drama. So is rolling about the floor in Westminster Chapel during the Sunday services. Dancing is increasing in popularity in churches. Does that mean it's right in worship because it's increasing in popularity in churches? Papal indulgences are very popular in some churches. Does that mean it's right? Confessing to a priest is very popular in some churches. Does that mean it's right? Is that an argument to justify it for worship? See how foolish this is? It is folly. You may say to me, well, why are you so worked up about this? I'm worked up about this because I've lived all my life in evangelical churches and I was totally ignorant of all this and lied to by the people in authority, and I came to think that what I experienced was the dominant view from the whole of church history, and they deliberately covered all this, the truth, up and never went near it, and weak ministers and weak elders wouldn't touch it with a barge pole, and they're all just wanting to give the people what the people wanted. That's why I don't like being deceived by God's so-called people. All the arguments in that pamphlet written in the 1700s are purely subjective. It's a divine melody. Well, that's almost blasphemy. Heavenly enthusiasm. Who says so? It increases devotion. No, it doesn't. That's an opinion. And it is increasing in popularity. That makes no difference at all. People's enthusiasm, people's popularity in churches, none of these things, rather, none of these things are the measure of faith and practice. None of these things determine what worship is. It's all people-centered. It's true worship is not like that. True worship is all about what God wants. It's not what's popular with sinners' tastes that determines what worship is, but it's what God wants. Listen to John Owen, the Puritan Congregationalist, independent. These are kinds of shallow, man-centered, unscriptural arguments that usually lie behind the addition of unappointed elements in worship. The three things are usually pleaded in the justification of the observance of such rites and ceremonies in worship of God, adding man-made things to worship of God. John Owen says there's three elements are put forward as arguments. First, they tend to the furtherance of the devotion of the worshippers. Secondly, that they render the worship itself more comely and beautiful. And thirdly, that they are the preservers of order and a celebration thereof. End of quote. Now, John Owen wrote that well before the pamphlet was even written. So he anticipated their errors, because the errors are always the same in man-made additions to worship. It tends to the furtherance of devotion. It renders worship itself more comely, more beautiful, and it is a preserver of order. You can render what Owen says more simply, I suppose, in this sentence. It makes worship, the worship of God, more comely or more beautiful. It improves it. That is a travesty to even say that. Because you cannot beautify the worship of Jehovah. Let me move on in the 1700s. The first Puritan church recorded in history to have an organ was in the year 1770, and it was First Congregational Church in Rhode Island in the United States. It was brought in, says one church historian that I read on the democratic principle, simple majority vote. So congregational churches then had already declined into democracies, not where the membership had members' meetings to seek the mind of Christ on any matter, but they had members' meetings to outvote one another according to what they wanted and what they liked. By 1795, one minister wrote, "The fondness for instrumental music in churches so increases that the inclination is not to be resisted." End of quote. And you've many things like that. Weak-willed ministers. Oh, it's so becoming so popular, we can't resist it. So how did musical accompaniment enter into the true church? Did it come in through great philosophical reasoning? Did it come in through new light on the scriptures? Better arguments? No, it didn't. Not at all. It came in because people, ministers, elders, church leaders, wanted to give people what they wanted. It came in gradually. And you know who was the last to fall as a church grouping? The Baptists were the last to fall to musical accompaniment. Did you know that? That's an official documented thing in church history. The Baptists held on to unaccompanied singing the longest. In America, Baptists were among the last to give way before the rising flood in the use of organs. David Benedict, 1779 to 1874, a New England Baptist pastor and historian, states that the first organ in a Baptist church was in 1820 in Pawtucket, Rhode Island. End of quote. 1820 was the first organ in a Baptist church in the Western world. You know another way some organs come into churches? Through memorial items. I have two sermons and sermon audio about the evil of memorial items in churches. Now, when I started preaching them, one of my elders thought, well, this is an awful waste of time. It's an irrelevance. But at the end of the two sermons, he was with the deacon the very next day unscrewing all the plaques off the items in the church building. It's not an irrelevant thing. It's very, very important. Anyway, memorials to dead people in churches, so-called Protestant. Anyway, listen to this. The objections of New England Puritans to musical instruments gradually decreased over the course of the 18th century. One example of how, in regard to Brattle Square Congregational Church, Cambridge, Massachusetts, a man by the name of Thomas Brattle, whose brother William was the pastor of the church, was a successful Boston merchant. He owned an organ in his home. And when he died in 1713, he bequeathed it to the church. The church, still holding to the principle of no musical instruments in worship, refused to accept Brattle's gift. Mr. Brattle apparently anticipated the church's decision and made a backup provision in his will that if this happened, the organ was to be given to the Anglican congregation in the same town. However, by 1797, the convictions of the same Brattle Square Congregational Church had been abandoned, and the church installed its first organ and boasted it was one of the most attractive features of the church. End of quote. So many of the organs come into churches because dead people that owned them dedicated them to the church and come in, and the church felt it had to accept, and they come in by stealth in that way. That's how the NIV Bibles ended up in White Abbey, by the way, that we have removed. A person that died, they were in memory of a person that died, and then they were sort of foisted upon the church. Not many things come into churches in that way. But anyway, let's come to the second point. The 1800s would be more brief in this area, because we know what's going to happen in this era of church history. The story is obvious. Musical instruments became, in the 1800s, the majority view in churches. That's when they came to dominate. Musical accompaniment dominated in the 1800s, and it came in basically to please and hold worldly people. Though musical accompaniment, even in the 1800s, was not without its opponents. One of the lead opponents of music in churches was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He never had musical accompaniment in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and he said the best type of organ is one that's filled with concrete. R.L. Dabney in the 1800s writes, looking back, 1820 to 1898, R.L. Dabney, the great American theologian, looking back at the decline, he writes, quote, "The first organ I ever knew in a Virginian Presbyterian church was introduced by one of the wisest, most saintly pastors, a paragon of old school doctrinal rigor. But he avowedly introduced the organ on an argument, the most unsound and perilous possible for a good man to adopt, that it would be advantageous to prevent his young people from leaving the church to run after the Episcopalian organ in the city." That was his argument. He introduced it in the Presbyterian church so he'd keep the young people in the church. In 1880, John Spencer Kirwan wrote how churches of various denominations that had once opposed musical instruments had yielded to what? The popular demand for an organ. "Men still living," he writes, "can remember the time when organs were very seldom found outside the Church of England." It's the 1800s. Then the Methodists, the Independents, the Baptists rarely had them. And the Presbyterians were stoutly opposed. But since these bodies began to introduce organs, the adoption of them has been steady and unchecked. Even the Presbyterians are giving way. And if we read the future by the past, we can hardly doubt that in a few years, unaccompanied singing will very seldom be heard. End of quote. That was written in 1880. How right he was, wasn't he? Because people would forget that unaccompanied singing was the vast majority of the whole of church history. They would forget how right that man was. I wonder what he would think and write today. Because unaccompanied singing today is looked upon, even in Christian circles, as extreme, foreign, strange, isn't it? Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, history teaches us that history teaches us nothing. We forget so quickly. But unaccompanied singing is not strange. It's not extreme. And it's not foreign. But it is normal, biblical. It is the majority view from the whole of church history, and it is obedient to the Bible. And it's not worldly, and it's not pragmatic. Thirdly and lastly, the 1900s to today. Well, what much can you say? The piano was very popular in the early 1900s, from 1900 to 1920. Was the main time when choirs and quartets arose in churches. That's a historical thing. Yes, there were one or two before it, when you think of Sankey and so on. But in churches I'm talking about, not special people coming in, 1900 to 1920s was when choirs and quartets arose in Protestant churches. And they were adversely affected. The churches were adversely affected by this because it brought in the attitude of concert atmosphere, interest in performance rather than worship. Let me give you another quote from a church historian. Many large congregations listened each Sunday to the operatic effusions of well-paid quartets whose concern for worship was often negligible. Others listened to equally operatic but less efficient quartet choirs. Smaller congregations did their best to fall into line using whatever talents were at hand. Choirs, where they existed, were often used for the display of talent, temperament, and jealousies, often to the detriment of the church. That's all true. I know a church that only closed about 10 years ago in Belfast. And at any of their special events, they got in a secular male choir who practiced in their building to do the singing, lead the worship of God. And when the men were practicing, I was at that church for a little while, when the men were practicing, they'd always go out the front for a smoke or to have a wee drink. They weren't saved at all, none of them. But that's who the church paid to get in to lead their worship, because they could hit the note. It was nothing but entertaining the goats. That's what it was. How true. How true what this man says about the choirs and talent, temperament, and jealousies often. Boy, I could tell you a story or two about my home church in Lisburn. We had a big choir. How true it is. Trouble in the church. You read a few pastors' books. It originates in one of two places. Mostly in the choir. That's right. Or else the ladies' meeting. That's the two things that you'll find. But the choirs, the jealousy, the gossip, that's what happened. And this is I'm not making this up. This is fact. You can look around you at church history and all the things that have happened. But the sad thing about it is this. All this comes with the idea. With all this comes this idea. And I've heard these words directly from a woman that were spoken in our building when we were moving to the Psalms. Oh, you must sing on the note. Not the attitude that comes with this choir mentality. You must sing on the note. You singers can just keep quiet. We who are singers can sing and praise God. That was said. With it comes the whole idea of choirs and complicated tunes that ordinary people and parts and ordinary people that can't quite grasp. That's not on the right pitch. That's not on the right key. Doesn't it all come with this mentality? Who says so? Who says? Show me from the Bible what pitch or key you were meant to use. Where is that? There's no right pitch. There's no right note. There's no right key. All those things are made up by men. God simply commands that all his people sing his praise. Now you have to reach any pitch or any key. All God's people, not a choir, all God's people sing his praise. The whole church, not a select few, not just the singers. And that woman that said, oh, you can't sing, only singers can sing. She was talking rubbish, brethren. It was the Roman Catholic Church that took singing away from the people. No wonder it makes anyone that believes the Bible angry when so-called Protestants come out with nonsense like that. You don't have to be a singer to sing the Psalms. All Christians must praise God and worship. All are good enough to sing praise to God. All. I used to be embarrassed for years in Lisburn Congregational Church because I thought I couldn't sing. I couldn't read music. I didn't know what pitch or note was. And I had imbibed this sick mentality that puts people off singing because I can't sing like the choir and I can't sing like that. You need to be a good singer to sing. I'd imbibed it all and it made me mime and not sing. That's all it did. Man-made nonsense. And see now, I see it for what it is and I loathe it. It's all nonsense. It's reprobate, unbiblical, man-made nonsense that oppresses the ordinary man and woman of God. That's what it is. Putting off ordinary people singing. We are commanded to worship the Lord. Everybody, every creature, everything that has breath, not just the singers. Listen to this quote. It's John Price, and he sums up better than I will, and after this I'll just draw to a conclusion. He sums up the 1900s to the present day, and he says this. After World War II, the expanding radio and recording industries fueled the spread of popular music styles such as jazz, folk, and country, western. In the 1950s and 60s, the western world was shocked by the rapid popular success of rock and roll music among young people. Many instruments that had rarely, if ever, been used in worship before, such as the guitar, the drums, the saxophone, began to find acceptance in churches. With the development of technology, the electronic keyboard, the synthesizer, along with amplification, were also added. By the end of the 20th century, the entire ethos of the world had found its way into the church through music. In many worship services today, little difference can be found between a rock and roll concert and the music of the church. It was in the atmosphere of these musical instruments that the development of, quote, the contemporary Christian music, end of quote, took place. This modern style of church music is dependent upon and cannot be separated from the instruments used in its development. With the loss, he goes on to say, of biblical principles, we now see confusion has entered into the worship of the modern church. The convictions of the Reformers and the Puritans have been entirely lost. And the use of any kind of musical instrument is accepted in almost every branch of Christianity. The choice of what musical instrument is now purely a matter of personal preference. The most subjective and foolish arguments are set forth to promote one musical instrument over the other. Now listen to this quote. In 1993, Chuck Craft, a writer for Worship Leader magazine, argued that an organ gives us a view of God as distant and unapproachable, while the guitar represents the incarnation of Christ and the nearness of God. That's what he wrote. It's published. His only biblical support for using the guitar over the organ is John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. A verse, of course, which has nothing to do with musical instruments. Mr. Craft goes on to ask, and this is what's published, can you imagine Jesus playing an organ? How about a guitar? Somehow worship with guitars seems to bring him close again. End of quote. As we look back over the entire history of the church, the evidence rejecting the use of musical instruments in the New Testament worship is overwhelming. For hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, the Jewish synagogues from which the apostolic church derived its worship knew nothing of musical instruments. For 1,300 years after the apostles, the vast majority of the church continued to deny their use. It was only during the Dark Ages of Roman Catholicism, the 14th and 15th centuries, that we find the rise of musical instruments in the worship of the church. The church fathers, the reformers, the English Puritans, the American Puritans, the Scottish, Irish, and American Presbyterians, and many of the most prominent theologians since have all declared that musical instruments have no part in Christian worship. End of quote. And that's it. The history of musical accompaniment in church. Tonight's points were three. Number one, the 1700s. Leaders capitulated to what people wanted, and music progressed slowly. 1800s, it speeded up. 1900s to the present day, anything goes. Anything that the world uses can be used in church. What's the conclusion then? Well, what is the bottom line of all this? How did musical accompaniment come into the churches? How did it come to virtually dominate all the churches that we know? It did not come in through biblical argument. It didn't come in through biblical principles. But it came in by the breaking of biblical teaching. It came in by the breaking of the confessions and the declarations of faith. That's how it came in. It came in by vow-breaking ministers who had vowed to uphold unaccompanied psalm singing, many of them. It came in through vow-breaking ministers compromising. Why did they compromise? Why did they allow it to come in? Because the young people liked it. The young people wanted it. People wanted it. It was a majority decision. People's pleasure is number one. The words of futile men count for more than biblical warrant. All the arguments are purely pragmatic. It's all purely man-centered. It is. Man-made, man-centered worship in man's way. It is the breach of the second commandment. The first commandment bans the worship of other gods. The second commandment bans the worship of the true God in the wrong way. Remember the passages I read at the beginning? Broken in the Old Testament, they all were. That's why Israel ceased to exist. Now we're broken in the present day as well. In Isaiah 58 it says in verse 13, "If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thy own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words." They did not obey God. They did not walk in God's way on his Sabbath. They followed the imaginations of their own hearts, as their fathers had taught them, their tradition, it says. On God's day, God says, you're to abstain from your own pleasure, from your own ways and your own words, and use his words instead. They had made a man-made worship to suit their own wants. And they have today as well. And I believe, Deuteronomy 28 principle, that this is one of the factors that all of this man-made pleasure-seeking so-called worship is one of the reasons why it's all under the judgment of God. Because it was all under the judgment of God in the three passages I read to you from the Old Testament. And therefore it still must be. Worship is for God. Not for you and not for me. Not what you want or I want. Not what you like or I like. Not what pleases you or not what pleases me. It's about what God wants and what he likes. What pleases God. But modern evangelicalism has been working hard at creating a man-made worship to suit their own pleasure. And that's why you can hear people saying, and I say, I'm not making this up, I've heard these words with my own ears, "I'll not be back. I didn't like the worship or the praise." Well, that's irrelevant, because it wasn't for you. Worship is for God. The only question that matters is, did God like it? Did it please God? Not what people like and want, but God. And if, as I said to that person at the time, and anyone else perhaps listening on the internet, if God liked the praise and the worship because it was biblical praise from his own hymn book, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the book of Psalms. If God was pleased with it for that reason, but you didn't like it, well, all I have to say is this: there's something wrong with you. You are the problem, not the worship. and not God. We are wretched sinners. And if we think that it was for us to suit our taste and our opinions and our likes, we are utterly wrong. Utterly wrong. Praise and worship is always for the Lord. And it must please the Lord. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Well, we'll move on the next time. Thank you very much for your attention this evening. And the Lord bless you. Thank you, Colin.